Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we're going to read just a smaller portion than what I indicated in your bulletin. Today we'll just read verses 23 through 26 for the sake of the context. Many of you already know this is in the middle of the passage where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by the Lord because of the wickedness that is found in them. Angels have come down and have helped Lot and some of his family to escape. And we read today verses 23 through 26. This is just after Lot and his family have left the city of Sodom. Genesis 19, starting in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, you have said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We know you have sent your messengers to speak that word of Christ. Now, as the word is proclaimed, please give us ears to hear it and use it to produce that faith in us for which it is intended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As often as I can, when I preach through, as I've been preaching through this series in Genesis, I like to try to take my cues for observations from the New Testament. And there are a good number of places where the New Testament does reflect on the life of Abraham in some very practical ways, and we've been able to see that over many weeks. But today we have one that comes from our Savior himself. It comes in Luke chapter 17, and you might even turn over there while keeping a marker back in Genesis 19. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 through 32, Jesus has been asked about when the kingdom will come, and he's explaining that it's not something you can know when it will come by looking at the particular signs before you. It will come unexpectedly, but it will become visible to all. And in Luke 17, verses 28 through 32, he uses the illustration from Genesis 19. He says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Well, today that's what we want to do, is to remember Lot's wife. And we'll do so in a couple of different ways. We have three observations. The last of those three observations will bring us back to Luke chapter 17, and we'll focus more particularly on what Jesus has in mind when he says this, but we have a couple other observations on our way to getting there. Once again, before I get to the material, out on the table outside the door here, I've provided another printout of another chapter from J.C. Ryle's excellent book on called Holiness. I provided one last week. There are still a few copies from the one last week on Lot. I recommend that to you. This one on Lot's wife is also there. Please feel free to take that. It would make for good reading this afternoon or some other time during the week. All right, let's get into our material for today, some observations on Lot's wife. Excuse me. The first observation is this: you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. Of course, this doesn't come out of my own mind. I haven't invented this statement. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In the section of the Sermon on the Mount where this appears, Jesus is focusing on the sin of covetousness. And he's trying to teach people that covetousness is a form of idolatry. It is as though you've created another god for yourself and you can't serve them both. Now, he focuses on money, but the principle applies to many different sorts of things. You cannot serve two gods, no matter what those gods might be. You cannot serve both God and pleasure. You cannot serve both God and your own lusts. You cannot serve both God and yourself. Whatever the other God might be, you cannot serve both God and that thing. In Genesis chapter 19, we find that both Lot and his wife are confronted with this reality. Up to this point, they have both been living in some mixture of obedience to God and love for the world. But in Genesis 19, they're faced with really with a critical moment, a moment in which they can no longer serve both God and their own sinful desires. Both Lot and his wife respond to this challenge in two different ways, and I think it's helpful to think about the difference between them. You might remember from last week we read 2 Peter chapter 2, a portion of it. It speaks about Lot, and it says that day after day, Lot was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard around him. And it calls him righteous Lot. It says, even though there was much wickedness around him and he himself had committed many sins, here was a righteous man who was tortured by the sin around him. He hated the sin. It weighed heavily upon his heart. And though he was a righteous man, still all of that sin around him did have an effect upon him. It was, in a sense, pulling him in. He becomes closer and closer and closer to it. We tracked that last week as he first moves close to Sodom and then into Sodom and then into the inner circle of Sodom as he becomes part of the respected leaders at the gate. And so it's been pulling him in. As this downward trajectory unfolds, Lot's testimony before the world becomes severely tarnished. And his own heart was being tethered to the city, even with all of its sin. Now, Lot should never have come into Sodom in the first place. It was not a good place for him to go. He certainly should not have entered into the life of this wicked city. J.C. Ryle, as he reflects on Lot settling into this city of sinful people, says this. He says, there is no surer way to damage your own spirituality and to go backward about your eternal concerns. This is the way to make the pulse of your soul beat feebly and languidly. This is the way to make the edge of your feeling about sin become blunt and dull. This is the way to dim the eyes of your spiritual discernment till you can scarcely distinguish good from evil as you stumble as you walk. This is the way to bring a moral palsy on your feet and limbs and make you go tottering and trembling along the road to Zion. Now, J.C. Ryle and Scripture itself is not saying we must be separate from the world in some kind of commune apart from sinners, as though sinners are only out there and not ourselves. He's trying to talk about the way that we enter into the life of sin which surrounds us. And that is what was happening to Lot. He was trying to serve both God and himself, and it was tearing him apart, and it was tearing him down. But in God's grace, God came and he rescued Lot out of this mess. And when the crucial moment came, although it took the angels dragging him out of the city, nevertheless, Lot did leave behind this city of sin. He did. It was not easy for him. He lingered much in fleeing, but he left and he did not look back. And so in the end, he did what was right. He did respond. He realized there was only one God that he could serve. I try to imagine in my mind what it must have been like for Lot. This is a little bit of a speculation. You can kind of take it or leave it how you like. But I think there must have been some measure of relief for Lot in being pulled out of Sodom. As much as he had some affection for that life, You know, 2 Peter says he was tormented day by day, the sin around him. There must have been some measure of relief and finally being free from that life of sin. You know, that's how it is when we're finally pulled out of our sins, when our sins are even exposed. People learn about them. When we admit our sins to others, there's a certain freedom that comes from that. We tend to be afraid to admit our sins to others. There's fears of all kinds, fears of disappointing someone, fears of being thought wicked, fears of the shame that may come upon us. But you know, in my own experience personally and as a pastor, Christians almost always feel relief and greater measures of peace after they have admitted their sin. I think it's part of the lie that Satan tells us. He tells us things will only get worse if we admit our sin. That's not true. At least it's not entirely true. It can be that we will have to face consequences for what we have done. But our souls will no longer be tormented the way they once were. We will then be able to receive help from brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can continue that work of growing in grace and overcoming our sin. Now, the text doesn't say that all of this happened to Lot, but I imagine that to some extent this would have been the case. He would have felt a certain freedom to be away from that life of wickedness. He came to realize it is better to serve God alone and nothing else. But when we come to Lot's wife, it's a very different story, isn't it? We're talking about the fact you cannot serve two masters. It's either God or it's something else. You can't mix them both. And Lot and his wife had tried to mix them. For Lot here was a righteous man who was being pulled into a life of sin. For his wife, it was different. She had a godly husband and a godly uncle and Abraham, and there must have been some religious influence upon her. Perhaps there was even some lip service, but her heart was in a very different place. We're really not told much about Lot's wife. We don't know her name. We don't know her background. Verse 26 tells us just about all that we know about her. It says very simply that she looked back towards Sodom. She looked back towards Sodom. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that she looked back towards Sodom and just for that she's turned into a pillar of salt? Well, very simply, one reason is that God had told them not to look back. And so even if there was no other reason, it was an act of disobedience against God. And so her disobedience merited some measure of punishment. But there's more we can say, isn't there? Especially when we consider the way that Jesus talks about her in Luke chapter 17. He speaks of her as an example of someone who was not prepared for the coming judgment of God. That's the point that Jesus makes about her. And so we understand that when she looked back, she's not just casually looking behind her to see what has happened. She's looking back with longing. That's the life I wish I still had. That's what she's looking back and thinking. Apparently, Lot's wife was not as tortured by the sin around her as Lot was. In fact, what appears to be torturing her is being taken away from her life in Sodom. The look back communicated she still wanted that, and it was torturing her to be taken away from it. And so for her, when the critical moment comes, she comes to understand you cannot serve both God and yourself. She does not choose God. She chooses herself, her possessions, her life of sin in Sodom. So we have these two different examples. People confronted with the reality, you cannot serve God and anything else. And they each respond differently. It brings before us this question with great and pressing force. Which master do you serve? Which master do you serve? Perhaps you are trying to serve two masters. Maybe you come to church every single week. Maybe you've even made a profession of faith. Perhaps you haven't. But whatever it is, you give some measure of lip service to God. You sing the hymns along with the rest of us. You listen to the prayers, to the readings, to the sermons. And you come into this room and there's a certain measure of religion that you enter into. But then you go home and your life looks very different. You are surrounded by sin and a love for sin. You find yourself attached to things that you know break God's holy law. And so you live a sort of double life. The question is, which master do you truly serve? If God came to you today and said, you must choose one or the other, you cannot have both, which would you choose? You know, as it turns out, God does say that to us today, doesn't he? You cannot serve two masters. And so which will it be? What will I give up? Will I give up God? Or will I give up whatever sins and idols that I so love to hold on to? Who or what is your true master? Are you tortured by sin around you like Lot? Or do you long for that sin, like Lot's wife? Commentator, preacher R. Kent Hughes says it in this way, speaking to believers. He says, are we tortured by the sin around us? He says, truthfully, some Christians are not. They watch the same movies and television as everyone else. They witness the same debaucheries impassively without even a hint of indignation. At least Lot felt something. At least Lot felt something. How often do we see sin around us and we're unfazed by it? Doesn't that tell us something about which master we are serving? We have to give up one or the other. And so Lot and his wife become for us a call to repentance, don't they? A call to leave behind the sins that we love. A call to repent of our double-minded ways and our treasonous hearts. A call to give allegiance to God alone, no one else. You know, in a marriage, when you make the vows, we promise to be bound to our spouse, forsaking all others. That's what the Christian life must be like. Forsaking all other gods, all other idols, all of our sins, and devoting ourselves to God alone. We cannot serve two masters. We must serve God alone. The second observation we can make from thinking about Lot's wife we see that Lot made, he really made a very poor choice in a spouse. And so it comes as a warning to us that we must take great care in our own choice of a spouse. We don't know the circumstances of how Lot found his wife, how they came together. We don't know when or how it happened. What we do know is that in the end, he has married a woman who does not truly love the Lord. That much we can say. And we need to pause and reflect on this. A poor choice in a spouse will be a lifelong burden. It's not a decision. Choice of a spouse is not a decision that should be made quickly or without counsel. But the primary thing that this drives home is that believers must not marry unbelievers. This is taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, which tells us we are not to be unequally yoked, and in 1 Corinthians 7:39, which says that believers are to marry in the Lord. So believers are only to marry those who are believers. Now, let me make a couple words of qualification before I unpack this a little more. First of all, please understand that this is not directed at those who became believers after being married. And so you may have an unbelieving spouse because you married them prior to coming to the Lord. If that's the case, do not feel the guilt of this command. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 16 provides specific instructions for this scenario. It tells the believer to remain with their unbelieving spouse, perhaps even in the hope that their spouse might come to know the Lord through them. So this is not directed to those who were married prior to becoming a Christian. So I do not want, when I say do not marry an unbeliever, I do not in any way intend to communicate that a believer ought to divorce their unbelieving spouse. That is not at all what Scripture teaches, and it's not what you should come away from this. The other word by way of qualification, as we think about you shall not marry an unbeliever, is that this then also applies to dating relationships. A romantic relationship that does not have marriage in view is not an appropriate relationship. The Bible knows nothing of a romantic relationship that doesn't at least have marriage in view as a possibility. And so, this applies to a dating or other romantic relationship as well. If you are dating someone that you could not be married to later, then you ought not to be dating that person now either. And so, as a believer, if you are dating an unbeliever, that's an inappropriate relationship. Well, those are the qualifications to kind of explain and frame the discussion. Now let me unpack this for you a little bit as it unfolds in Genesis 19. Just consider for a moment what happened to Lot because of his poor choice of spouse. I think it's safe to say that if Lot's wife was looking back at Sodom after its destruction, then she was surely no help to him in resisting the effects of the sin that was all around him in that city, right? Marriage is supposed to be an intimate bond. The two become one flesh. There is a fusion, as it were, of emotions and mind and even body. The two almost, again, as it were, they almost share a single will. They are to be working together for the same things. But this cannot happen when one spouse is a believer and the other is not. When we are saved by God's grace from our sins, He gives to us a new heart. A new heart that comes with new desires, new hopes, and new loves. We want things we never wanted before, and we never could have wanted before. Only because God gives us a new heart are we able to have a desire for those things. No one wants to love God until God gives us a heart that wants to love Him. So if we are joined in marriage to an unbeliever, there must necessarily be a clash of wills and desires and loves. It will not be possible for the husband and wife to act as one in their engagement with life at some of its most basic points. Family, church, work, friends, the goals of the one and the goals of the other will not align as they ought to in these matters. The one who is an unbeliever will be an additional struggle, an additional challenge on the one who is a believer. And in some cases, the full weight of the effects of marrying an unbeliever may not show up for many years. You know, there are cases somebody marries an unbeliever and 6 months in, they can report to you how wonderful and happy everything is. But sometimes it takes years for the full weight of things to show and to develop. Perhaps there were small ways on a regular basis that Lot saw this with his own wife. We don't know. That could be, maybe not. Whatever the case, the big moment comes now. Many years into their marriage. Again, we don't know how long they've been married. We know they have at least two daughters who are of sufficient age to be betrothed. So it's safe to say that they've been together probably for at least a decade, perhaps even much longer. Maybe Lot saw this coming. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. But you can be sure that on this day, his heart was crushed. And it goes back to the poor choice that he made of a spouse. You know, living as a Christian is already hard, isn't it? Right? The Christian life is not an easy thing. We face myriad challenges and temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil, all around us, all the time. We will only make things worse for ourselves if we make a poor choice in who we will marry. So be sure that you marry only in the Lord. take heed to the spouse that you choose, particularly making sure that they are also a believer. Well, we've seen so far the observation from Genesis 19, you cannot serve two masters. We've seen, secondly, we are to take great care in our choice of a spouse. Thirdly, we can now see Lot's wife helps us to understand we must prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Prepare yourself for the coming of Christ. As we've recounted already, in the life of Lot, we saw there was a slow drift into sin. Right, we tracked that last week. We've mentioned it a little bit this morning. We also last week warned against what we said was lingering, as Lot did. So when we know God's command, we understand what is right, but we just don't act, we don't do it as we ought to, and we wait. This is different from both of those, because both of those items last week were directed at believers who are being careless or negligent about the battle against sin. But when we talk about Lot's wife, we're talking about someone who is not a believer, someone who loves this present world and all that it contains. And so this warning, to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ, is especially directed at those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And again, this is where we can come back to Luke chapter 17. You can turn back there if you would like. Jesus is teaching about his second coming. He's been asked in verse 20, the Pharisees ask him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus starts to answer to them. He tells the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then he turns to his disciples, and he begins to instruct them in a greater measure. And he helps them to understand how to think about his second coming, his return to the earth as a conqueror. And there are really two points that Jesus makes. One is that his coming will be unexpected. His coming will be unexpected. And then the second point is that his coming will be unmistakable. So it's unexpected and it's unmistakable. Everyone will be able to see that it has happened. In these two ways, he says in verse 24, it's like a bolt of lightning. Right? Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Just like a bolt of lightning comes and it's unexpected, you can't say, I know the lightning's going to come right there. It's going to come right there, right now. We don't know where, but when it comes, if it flashes across the sky, we all see it. Right? We've had it very often. We can be sitting in our living room, in our house, and just the light comes in through the window. We haven't even seen the bolt of lightning, but the light comes in and it flashes against the wall, and Heather and I will both turn to each other and, oh, did you see that? Right? It's unmistakable. Unexpected and unmistakable. And then from these two points of instruction about his second coming, Christ makes two applications. The first application he makes is that because we can't tell when Christ will return, because we don't know, it's not right for us to be looking at the world around us to try to pinpoint the moment of his return. That's verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That is to say, reading your Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, as Ron used to say, is not the right way to read the Bible. Trying to read current events and use that to figure out how close are we to the coming of Christ, it just doesn't work. It's almost a little bit funny to me to think about this, because people have been doing this for a really long time, and they have consistently been shown to be wrong, right? For most of us, when I say that, we think maybe 50 years ago, and people were saying, oh, the return of Christ is coming soon. Look how bad things are in the world. Jesus must be coming soon. And 50 years later here, people are saying essentially the same thing. And just as it wasn't the case 50 years ago, we have no particular reason to think it's the case today as well. But, you know, the practice of making these kinds of guesses and speculations is not just 50 years old. It goes back centuries, most likely millennium. In fact, I believe that if you were to do a study of the history of the church, you would find that this happens regularly in the history of the church, all throughout the history of the church. People in the church have always been saying things like, wow, things are really bad in the world. Jesus must be coming back soon. In fact, you can read the New Testament and that very point gets addressed. You can look at 2 Thessalonians or 2 Peter and you can find these very concerns being described. People have always been saying things like, look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening in Russia. Jesus must be coming back soon. Here's the thing. Virtually every generation always thinks things were better before and they are worse now, so Christ must be about to return. That's the way virtually every generation thinks. The reality is things are just about as bad today as they were 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It's not really any worse today than it was then. Now, sometimes it's better or worse in different areas. But on the whole, it is not noticeably worse today than at other times in history. It's true, in America, there are certain sins which are becoming far more pervasive than they have been, at least in the last 100 or 200 years. But there are other sins, there are other areas where things are far better than they have been in the past. So, for instance, a sin like abortion is probably at the worst level it's ever been in all of history. But think about something like the egregious practice of chattel slavery, which took place in our country 150, 200 years ago. We're no longer engaged in that, and that's a very good thing. So, yes, yeah, some areas are worse, but other areas are much better. On the whole, over the last 2,000 years and more, it's about as bad as it always is. All of this is to say that we need to hear Jesus teaching that the return of Christ will be unexpected, and therefore we will not be able to figure out when it happens simply by reading the newspaper or just looking at the world around us. It's not how it works. Well, I said Jesus is making two applications from the points that his return will be unexpected and it will be unmistakable. The first is, don't look around and try to pinpoint exactly when the kingdom of God is coming, when Christ is returning. The second application that Jesus makes is that we all need to be prepared for his return. Because it is unexpected, we don't know. Yes, it might be another 2,000 years, but it could also be today. We don't know, and so we must be prepared. And as he describes this, he goes back to the days of Noah and the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah as illustrations of this. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the people of Sodom. They had no idea that morning. No idea. There were no indications at all that they would wake up that morning to burning sulfur raining down on them from the sky to destroy them. There was nothing different about that day than the day before. Maybe it happened on a Wednesday and it's just another Wednesday morning. They had no idea what was going to happen. That's what Jesus says in verse 28. Look, he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Just the normal stuff of life is happening. Now, please notice that the people of Sodom are not being criticized for doing the normal things of life. This eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, that's not their sin, not at all. In fact, those are the kinds of things we should be doing. Being prepared for the return of Christ doesn't mean going off into a commune. It doesn't mean abandoning our responsibilities. We still, day after day, have to do all of the normal things that we're supposed to do. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, I didn't look into it this week, but there's a story that Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew the world was going to end tomorrow. He said, I'd go out and I'd plant a tree. You think, why would you plant a tree? The world is ending tomorrow. It'll never grow and sprout. His point was, my duty to God is just to be obedient every day, to go through my normal responsibilities, and if I was going to plant a tree that day, then I'm still going to plant a tree that day. So the problem is not that they were doing the normal things. The problem is they had not prepared to face the judgment of God. And this was not only true for the inhabitants of Sodom and, in general, but it was true specifically for Lot's wife. She was not prepared for the coming judgment. And this is why Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, because she was unprepared for the coming judgment. Now, what does it mean to be prepared or unprepared? What does that mean? Again, coming back to Lot's wife, I think really helps to answer that question, because we can ask, what was it that she loved? What did she serve? She was more attached to the city of Sodom and her life there than she was to the God who gave it to her and the God who could judge her. This is what it means to be unprepared. You can compare that to somebody like Abraham. Abraham had not settled down in a wicked city. He remained like a pilgrim, like dwelling in tents. There's a symbolism in the fact that Abraham stays in tents while Lot and his wife settle down into the city of Sodom. There's a difference in the way that they've settled into the culture around them. Abraham was like a pilgrim. And you know, that's what characterizes those who are prepared for Christ's return and for the judgment. They live like pilgrims in this world. Pilgrims in this world. A pilgrim is a stranger in a foreign land, right? A pilgrim may go and live somewhere, but they know they don't really belong there. They have a life there, wherever they've pitched their tent. They go to work, they have a family, they enjoy recreations, but they know that's not my home. I belong somewhere else. I belong to another place. And so though, even though they may live in this one location, they live as though they belong somewhere else. You know, if I went to live in a place like China for a couple of months, I went and I spent a couple months in China, I would still be an American, and while I would hopefully learn more of the culture where I was staying, I would not be fully investing myself in that place as though it were my home. I would remain an American and think of myself as an American. It's the same in the Christian life. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are to be pilgrims in this world. We live here. There is much that we do here, but this isn't our home. We are to engage with the culture around us. We are to do all the normal things that people do in order to live. But this should not be the place where we are most invested. We are to be invested in the eternal reality of heaven and in our Savior, who will one day come back to take us home. Clearly, this is not how Lot's wife felt. She looked back at Sodom with longing, because that is where she was most heavily invested. So Jesus says, remember, remember Lot's wife. What does he mean when he says that? Very simply this. He means remember what happens to those whose first love is found in this world. Remember those who forget or ignore the coming judgment. And remember that we only reach heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. We don't know when we will have to face the judgment of God. And so we must be prepared in case it is right now. Remember Lot's wife, because she points us to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from her same fate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've received a sober warning from Jesus himself to remember the coming judgment, to remember that it can happen at any moment. And when it comes, it will be absolutely unmistakable. We will all see it, we will all know, and then it will be too late. So help us to be prepared. Help us to be prepared by giving us a love for you first and a trust in Jesus Christ against all others. Help us to serve the only master who is worth serving, you, our God and our Creator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.